I am Ron Scow, and I'm the chair of this session. And this session is number 351, Forgiveness, the Healing Gift We Give Ourselves. And our presenter is Cheryl Carson. Let me encourage all of you to check your cell phones and to make sure they're turned off, or turned so that nobody will know if they send you a message. Let me also encourage you, as I'm asked to remember the giving tree. I think we've heard about it a time or two, so I won't read the whole notice, but there's a giving tree out there if you'd like, telling what you can give. And that's near the registration table. And then I would like to read you a little biographical information about Cheryl. Cheryl Carson is a speaker and writer, having authored several books, booklets, and numerous articles. She has lectured widely at BYU Campus Education Weeks, BYU Idaho Education Week, at single adult conferences and retreats, and at hundreds of firesides and youth conferences. Yes. Cheryl is the mother of four adopted children, five stepchildren, and finally two homemade babies born when she was 41 and 44. That's quite a brood. She and her husband, Mike, live in Pleasant Grove, Utah, with their two youngest children. I think maybe this is Mike right here. You'll notice that Cheryl has her books here, and so I think we'll invite you to come and tell us about forgiveness.
Thank you so much. Thank you for moving forward. I know you can't hear, that's why I want you to move forward even more. Okay, because I have to spread my head just back and forth like this. This is so terrible.
You don't have to look over here.
Oh, I don't have to look that way, huh? Anyway, I'm glad to be with you. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. That's good. That's three times the audience I had the other day. I had three people and a reporter for the Deseret News. So he said my audience was really 100,000 people. So, okay. I did not set out to write a book. This forgiveness book, Forgiveness, the Healing Gift We Give Ourselves, was a result of my own intense struggle to learn how to forgive. After an ugly issue split my family asunder, my family of origin asunder, and my seven siblings decided that the right thing to do would be to ostracize me, that was the most pain-filled experience of my life. And so learning to forgive, though, was the greatest, most pain-filled experience of my life. And I struggled. I prayed and wept and begged and studied and all those things. And I remember in the depths of my pain thinking, there must be some kind of trick to this. And if I ever get it figured out, then I'm going to share it with other people who may be struggling as well. So in the ensuing year, when the breakthrough came, I was a regular guest on an LDS talk show on the radio, and I when the breakthrough came, I thought, oh, this is wonderful. Now I can share what I've learned, and it'll probably take me two visits to share all the things I've learned. Well, over the next year, I was on 16 times on that one subject of forgiveness, and there were so many requests for copies of the material I'd shared that it evolved from a booklet into a little book into that 164-page book. And we're too cheap to promote books. We're too cheap, but that one book has sold about 12,000 copies just by word of mouth. And I can't tell you the number of people who have said to me, either by letter or in person, or just running into me and finding out that I was the author of that book, they have said with some tears, almost identical words, they have said, I just want you to know that that book has literally changed my life. So I'm not giving you a book spiel, but I'm telling you that the message that I have today for you has really struck a chord. And I have read it many times, because every time I'm hit with something new, I reread the book, you know, and it helps me again. So that's why I wrote it. I'm not going to share with you scriptures about the need to forgive. In fact, the scriptures are replete with the requirement to forgive, but I found in my search that, at least for me, it didn't tell me why I would want to or how to go about it. I've since changed my opinion, but that's at the time I thought that was true. And I thought, why wouldn't I have a right to feel angry? And of course, it would be easy to forgive someone who, recognizing the folly of their ways, would come to me and kneel and beg my forgiveness. Then in my righteous generosity, it would be easy for me to forgive. But what if they never come to beg? And what if the offenses continue? And what if they don't even ever acknowledge what they've done to hurt me? Then why do I have to forgive them? And wouldn't it be like kind of backing down? That would offend my sense of justice. It would be like they got off scot-free for what they'd done. And wouldn't it be like admitting that they were right and I was wrong? And I was even kind of offended about that scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants that says, he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. And I thought, how can it be a greater sin if someone has robbed me of someone or something that I hold dear, that is precious to me? How could it be a greater sin for me not to forgive him? And so later I would understand. Why does the Lord command us to forgive? For the same reason that he gives us every commandment, for our own blessing and happiness and peace. So, resentment, which is the opposite of forgiveness, has been called the poisonous emotion. It has even been estimated that 80% of our physical ailments are a result of unresolved resentments. When Christ bade us to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to give our cloak to him who takes our coat, was it out of consideration for the brute, the bully, the thief? Or was it to free us of the corrosive effect that unforgiveness has upon us, that hatred has on us? Hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. One woman had put herself to sleep every night by reciting in her mind her resentments and things like that. Another woman had a hate book, and whenever her husband did something that she didn't like, she would think to herself, another nail in your coffin. But what she didn't understand was that nail was in her own coffin. I like this graphic description. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And a Chinese proverb says, he who pursues revenge should dig two graves. And Gandhi said, an eye for an eye for an eye for an eye, and pretty soon everybody's blind. So, perhaps only one obstacle prevents us from being able to forgive others. It's the belief that we are not the ones who gain from the forgiveness. Unconsciously, we may associate forgiveness with loss instead of gain. But really, forgiving others is an act of self-love. It is the healing gift we give ourselves. Blame keeps wounds open. Forgiveness heals. When our grievance grows to hatred, we become slaves of the very persons we hate. We are bound to them with chains that leave us no peace. Waking, we are haunted by their presence. Our sleeping is shadowed by their deeds. Our memories are clouded by their wrongdoing. Their present actions grind and gore us. We have allowed hatred to become our incarceration. So, speaking of my own journey to forgiveness, I had a craniotomy for a brain tumor at the same time that my family rejected me and turned their backs on me. And I will tell you that the pain of that rejection was worse than the physical pain of the craniotomy. And the emotional, even even when they did write to me, you know, to tell me how wicked and I was and everything, I would be in a tailspin, an emotional tailspin, and there was just such a civil war going on inside of me because I knew that I needed to forgive, that I was supposed to forgive, but I found it so hard to do so. A civil war raged inside me. I felt totally justified in my wounded feelings. I felt I was a victim of their unfailed their unkindness and cruelty, and so that's how I was struggling. And I tried a lot of things. You know, we read that we are supposed to pray for our enemies. The scriptures say that, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so I prayed for my offenders. I prayed that they would change and become more Christ-like. I even began to feel sorry for them a little, that they apparently were clueless as to the meaning of unconditional love in their lives, since they were not able to offer it to others, namely me. But if I didn't really want to let go and forgive, at least I wanted to want to. And then in a class at BYU Education Week, I gained some important insights. Just as the experience between Joseph and Potiphar's wife was not really an issue between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, it was really an issue between Joseph and God. Joseph said, "How can I do this great sin?" When she tried to seduce him, he said, "How can I do this great sin and sin against God, this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so I realized similarly that my pain was not really an issue between my family and me. It was really an issue between God and me. In the end, I would probably not be asked for a recounting of what others had done to me, but rather I would be asked for an accounting of the state of my own heart. And if my relationship with the Savior had allowed me to love as He loved and to forgive as He forgave, my ability or inability to love and forgive was simply a reflection of my own relationship with the Lord. But it wasn't until later, when I was viewing a video depicting the last days of Christ's life, that the breakthrough finally came. Perhaps it was the music of the video that reached the depths of my ailing soul, or perhaps my heart was finally prepared. But as I recorded in my journal, as I witnessed my Savior and what He was willing to suffer for me, as I watched the cruelty forced upon Him, so undeserving of such treatment in His utter innocence and total purity, as I felt His love for me, my own heart overflowed with sorrow and love and gratitude for Him. I began to weep openly. As the tears flowed, I felt as though my own heart was broken. My spirit was also contrite, and I felt ashamed. I had been praying all along to be given the gift of the pure love of Christ and a forgiving heart. Now I realized that Christ had offered me that gift a long time ago. He had invited me to partake of His love and the healing power of His atonement. But until now, I had simply not accepted His offering, His great gift. Until now, I had rejected His invitation to carry my burdens for me, to take upon Himself my pain, and to allow me to partake of His peace. I decided at that moment to accept His invitation, to let go of my pain, and to turn the entire situation over to Him. This little poem says, "As little children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to Christ because He was my friend. I snatched them back and said, 'How can you be so slow?' 'What could I do?' He said, 'You never let them go.'" So from that time on, after that heart-softening experience watching the video, I was able to turn it over to the Savior and obtain the peace and the freedom from constant pain that I had so much longed for, even as I yet had lessons to learn. Because now my heart was open, finally, to new ways of thinking, new perspectives. And my mind was now open to insights and new beliefs that would make forgiveness easy and painless and ultimately unnecessary. And that's what I want to share with you today. It was like puzzle pieces that were finally, I was able to turn them over and fit them together. Things I'd probably heard my whole life, and you probably have heard your whole life. The first item that it was an aha moment for me was to realize that about the truth about taking offense. That was an aha moment because I realized this. In order for there to be an offense, there has to be a two-part transaction take place. The person giving the offense and the person taking the offense. If the second person refuses to take offense, then voila, no offense. Isn't that a neat trick? It is possible to give offense without intending to, but it is not possible to take offense without intending to. That is a choice. And Brigham Young said, "He who takes offense when none is intended is a fool, and he who takes offense when offense is intended is also a fool." So, from that moment on, I decided that I just wouldn't take offense when the offenses came. There's another wonderful thing I learned, a seemingly magic formula that will make forgiveness easy and ultimately make it unnecessary. It's found in the scriptures, although I had never fully recognized the connection between it and forgiveness. Its benefits can be expounded at length or explained succinctly in a paragraph or summarized in two words. It is simply, judge not. You see, in order for me to feel like you've done something that I needed to forgive you for, I would have had to judge you. Judged your actions, but not only that, judged your motives and your intent, and judged everything that had happened to you in your life that had caused you to believe and to feel the way you did, and your actions. How presumptuous of me to think that I had the right and the ability to judge that person. Because when I consider myself a victim, I'm considering you a victimizer. And so surely it is desirable for us to try to understand. But from the Greek, to judge means to condemn. And that is what we don't want to do. And the Doctrine and Covenants tells us, "And ye ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee, and reward thee according to thy deeds." So, in the movie Rudy, I was impressed when the Catholic priest said, "There are two things that I have learned in all my years. Number one, that there is a God. And number two, that I'm not him." And see, it is like in the elevator. I love this example. It's not the event itself that determines our feelings, but our own personal assessment and judgment of the event. For example, imagine being on an elevator. You step in, close the door, goes up to the second floor, the door opens, a man steps in, and he steps right on your foot, and you're really, really upset. How careless, how thoughtless of him. Okay, replay that exact same scenario. You get in the elevator, the door closes, it goes up to the second floor, the door opens, a man steps in and steps right on your foot, and it hurts. But this time, you notice that the man is carrying a white cane, and all of a sudden, your feelings are totally different. You recognize that this man has a handicap, and that he is doing the best he can. Well, Stephen Kramer expanded on this very same concept. He said, "It is helpful to view those who repeatedly hurt us as being handicapped. Wouldn't it be easier to forgive them for hurting us if they were physically crippled or blind? Perhaps they are blind emotionally. Perhaps they can't see how they hurt others. Perhaps because of unfortunate circumstances in their past, they just don't know any other way of relating to you. For all we know, their unacceptable behavior may be nothing more than a reflection of the way they were injured in their youth. If we could see into their hearts as God can, we would understand that their deviant behavior, we would understand their deviant behavior and not condemn them for it." Another thing I learned was about taking responsibility for our own lives. What a wonderful freeing feeling it is for us to realize that we are responsible for our own lives. We no longer need to feel as though we are the helpless victim. Indeed, we're responsible for all of our experiences. We fashion our future with every thought we think. The harm others have done to us in the past only matters to the extent that we allow it to affect us today. There's a story I like about two painters who were on their lunch break, and one of the painters opens his lunch box and he said, "Peanut butter again. I hate peanut butter." And the other painter said, "Well, why don't you ask your wife to make you something else?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not married. I make my own lunches." Well, we make our own lunches. We do. We create our own lives, our own futures, our happiness or misery by what we invite to occupy our minds and to fill our hearts. We choose our own lives and the quality of our own lives. If we're having difficulty forgiving others whom we perceive having wronged us, perhaps we would do well to examine our choice to blame them for our unhappiness. As long as we blame others for the unhappiness that we feel today, we will have to wait for them to change in order for us to be happy. Unfortunately, we have given another person power and permission to not only hurt us once at the time he did his dreadful deed, but to continue controlling our lives, blocking our passage to peace and happiness. When we become aware that we can remove ourselves from the victim role, that we can choose to let go and forgive, we are actually freeing ourselves. It's as though we are saying, "I no longer give you control over my life. I will no longer allow you to affect how I will think and feel and act. I take responsibility for all that now." Booker T. Washington said, "I will not permit any man to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate him." You know, this is one thing that has helped me so much in my life, to realize that trouble has no life of its own, only as we feed and nurture it with our thoughts and emotional energy. Mentally going over grievances, recalling the details, savoring the injustices, and cherishing the pain revitalizes that which would have otherwise quietly withered and died of neglect. We're the ones who keep it alive. I loved sewing for the Humanitarian Center, and I would get up at 4 a.m. every morning and sew for 2 or 3 hours before our family devotional. And all the time I sat there sewing, I would think about my family and how cruel they were to me, a victim. And I would just savor those things and just go over it and how wrong it was and how could they be active and strong in the church and turn their backs on a person in their family. I mean, even if the things they said were true, shouldn't they embrace me and forgive me and all those things, you know, and hours of that every day. And now I no longer am concerned. They have their choices and I have mine. Ultimately, you have to come to a point in your life where you realize that what others think of you is none of your business. Ultimately, we realize that God's opinion is the only one that matters. What about major betrayals? What about loving our enemies? Some wise guy said, "Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much." I love that. Okay, Wendy Ulrich spoke wisely when she said, "We deserve to forgive. In the eternities and in the present, inability to forgive interferes with our progress and our peace. The more we have been hurt, the more we deserve to forgive. Forgiveness is an opportunity to regain the internal peace of which evil has robbed us. Forgiveness basically is a means of restoration to wholeness that the Spirit affords those victimized by others' actions." If we say that giants of evil are beyond forgiving, we give them a power they should never have. Those who seem too evil to be forgiven get a stranglehold on their victims, sentencing them to a lifetime of unhealed pain. We give them power to condemn their victims to live forever with the hurting memory of their painful pasts. Instead, visualize yourself in the presence of the person who has violated you. Imagine yourself saying to him, I forgive you for what you did. And then picture him saying to you, thank you. I set you free now. Forgiving does not minimize the evil. When we forgive depravity, we do not excuse it, we do not tolerate it, we do not smother it or bury it. We look the evil full in the face, call it what it is, let its horror shock and stun and enrage us, and only then do we forgive it and move on with our lives. Simply stated, one no longer allows the memory to hurt him further. And simply stated, we simply turn it over to God. We don't have to carry it anymore. We can heal and move on. Another trick I learned, it's called to rewrite history. To go back in our memories and review the hurtful event with a different, more compassionate perspective. I will give you an example, and I'm going to read this account. Of rewriting history. If I had page 10. Oh, there it is. Okay. So, okay. At one point, I was invited to go back to any experience in my life that I didn't feel had been resolved yet. And so my mind went back to 1969, the year I graduated from high school. That was also the year that I won the title Miss FBLA, Future Business Leaders of America, Miss FBLA for Idaho, which qualified me to compete at the National FBLA Convention in Dallas, Texas. Although my self-confidence was actually extremely low, I was a good actress, and so the results of my test scores, coupled with the interviews with the judges, brought me the honor of winning second place in the nation, first runner-up to Miss FBLA, Miss Future Business Leader of America. It was a thrill beyond my wildest hopes to have done so well competing against other girls who seemed so beautiful and so well qualified. Later, when the awards banquet was over, I went to my hotel room and called home to share the exciting news, anticipating that my mother would be similarly elated. Her response surprised and hurt me as she said in a disappointed voice, "Oh, I've been waiting all day expecting to hear that you had won." I was crushed. I thought, even winning second place in the nation is not good enough to please and satisfy my mother. Now, many years later, when I was invited to return to that painful memory and rewrote history with more compassion, I had felt resentful that my mother apparently thought of me as an extension of herself, perhaps hoping for me to win honors and awards as a reflection on her. Now I gave up those feelings that I had harbored, perceiving her with more charity. Why shouldn't she want those things for me? She had married at the age of 18, poor health having prevented her from finishing high school. She had gone through a great deal of pain and sacrifice against medical advice to give birth to 8 children. Her poor health and challenging finances and living conditions, we all lived in a 1-bedroom house, heated only by wood-burning stoves, but when I was 3, we got an indoor bathroom, had made life a struggle for her. After 5 boys, I had been her first daughter. Would it not be natural for her to want for her daughter opportunities for experiences that she had never had? Now I also remembered her excitement for me as I had boarded the plane in Boise, Idaho, flying to Dallas on my first plane ride. I thought, too, of the beautifully tailored suits she had painstakingly sewn for me so I would be dressed appropriately for the contest. And even her disappointing response to my excited phone call, I could now perceive in a different way. Rather than thinking that I was unable to satisfy my mother, I thought of it as a compliment that she apparently felt I was qualified enough to merit winning first place. How many of us allow ourselves to be hurt, to feel injured, to feel misunderstood? In our narrow vision of life, how many times do we make our own unhappiness and sorrow? Excuse me. Okay. I will turn my back. Don't watch. Don't listen. I usually have a roll of toilet paper. I mean, just a rolled up little roll of toilet paper, and I just take one in and I go, phew, and then it kind of relieves the tension. Okay. Now, where were we? Oh, things I learned. Oh, okay. Another thing to think, a different perceptive and different way to perceive things, is to say they know not what they do. Christ forgave his enemies even as he hung on a cross fashioned by them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People who are inflicting harm on others really and truly don't know what they do. They are always acting out of their own feelings of anger and hatred. They are sending out their disharmony toward you because that is what they have to give away. Hating them for their behavior is akin to hating moss for growing on a tree and destroying the appearance of the tree. The moss only knows how to be moss, and despite your opinion about how it should not be behaving in such moss-like ways, it will continue to do the only thing that it knows how to do. I use this a lot with my former husband, and whenever he would badmouth me to the children or whatever, I would just, I mean, I could go through, you know, be mad and go through all the steps of, you know, forgiveness and all that. But I've learned that it saves a lot of time if I would just go, moss, and it's over. I don't have to go through the whole the whole scenario. Anyway, with more compassion, we can see our enemies in a different light. We can see them as wounded children of God, dealing with their own challenges in mortality. Even the most depraved person started out as an innocent baby, a vulnerable little child, perhaps a wounded youth. You may be able to change your oppressor with your love. You may not be able to change your oppressor with your love. But you can keep hatred from destroying your heart, your mind, and life as it has destroyed his. And unconditional forgiveness. Do we have to forgive everyone or just those who have repented and are sorry? I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And ye ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee and reward thee according to thy work, thy deeds. The Lord did not say to forgive all men who have proven to you that they are repentant. He said we are required to forgive all men. No exceptions, no qualifiers. Let God judge in the next verse also removes the burden of our having to decide who is and who is not sufficiently repentant, or whether their hearts are sincere. He made it clear that while God's forgiving and forgetting may be conditioned upon repentance, ours must not be. What a freeing feeling to know that we don't have to wait for a person to ask our forgiveness or even to acknowledge the pain that he has caused us. We needn't wait until he has demonstrated that he is properly penitent or sufficiently contrite or adequately humble or satisfactorily sorry before we forgive him. We can do it immediately, even at the time of the infraction, because the faster we can do it, the freer we will be. There was a young father. They were on the freeway late at night, and they were hit by a drunk driver, and it killed both his wife and their infant daughter. And there at the scene, the man drunkenly asked me to forgive him for what he had done. I could not say no. I told him flatly that I forgave him, and I meant it. In honesty, I must say that I never wanted to be his buddy or pal. Indeed, I cannot even remember his name, nor do I know where he is now. But I will be eternally grateful for his asking for forgiveness that Saturday morning before dawn, because in complying, I was freed from the thrall of anger and hate that could otherwise have brought even greater sorrow into my life. From this tragedy, I think I learned something new. Forgiveness brings true and genuine freedom, often to the forgiven, but always and without exception to the forgiver. And Madsen offered her insights on forgiving others at a BYU Women's Conference years ago. To truly forgive, I must identify the pain honestly, not denying it, and then offer that pain as a willing sacrifice to God. Once I have given it away, my attitude toward the person who inflicted it is also changed. No grievance or wound remains, and he or she can be seen in a new light, with a capital L. The other person doesn't need to do anything for this to happen. It is in my heart that the mighty change can take place. She continues, on one occasion, she went to see her bishop about a grievance. She said, compared to others, my hurt was small, but because I had nurtured it, it had grown. I said to the bishop, someone should have to pay for this. It isn't fair. My bishop responded gently, Anne, someone has paid for it. I knew immediately that he meant the Savior, and I began to cry, she said. Forgiveness simply means that we have turned it over to God, leaving judgment to Him. If we trust God, we can let Him deal with the offender in His own time and way. If we trust that He is perfect in His justice and perfect in His mercy, then we have freed ourselves of a burden we have been asked not to carry, that of judging who is or is not deserving of our forgiveness. Forgiveness is simply a mental decision, a choice to let go, to no longer allow the memory to hurt you further. It is letting go of the lie that somehow those who have wronged you owe you something. It is releasing the offending party of any obligation. It is the pathway to peace. Charles Stanley said in a book called A Touch of His Freedom, said, without realizing it, we may view those who have hurt us as owing us something. We somehow expect them to pay us back for the pain they have caused in our lives. We may fantasize about ways we can get even. This is one of the greatest forms of bondage. Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Yes. Thank you. Okay. I will go on. This is one of the greatest forms of bondage. We then become slaves of resentment and bitterness. We are bound to our offender by chains that leave us no peace. The greatest misconception is to believe that the offender must change, repent, or humbly approach us before we can forgive him. In truth, however, unconditional forgiveness is the fastest, surest, most painless way of ridding ourselves of the pain. Only when we are willing to forgive will we be truly free to experience inner peace in our lives. Don't put it off, he said. Forgive completely, immediately, and unconditionally. You know, life is too short to be little. I have written a lot of articles and interviewed a lot of people. One article I wrote was about growing older, and most of those people had really positive, upbeat attitudes about life, but there were some who just carried heavy, heavy burdens of bitterness. I interviewed one woman seemed to revel in recounting to me every offense that had come to her in her life. She recalled all the pain that had been the result of others' mistreatment of her. Her feelings toward her grown children were bitter, and she was filled with resentment, her judgment of them blaming and accusative. She expressed a hope that one day her life could be made into a movie. It had been so exceptionally fraught with undeserved heartache. It appeared that the accumulation of hurts was a great burden for her. Her backpack was indeed heavy. Considering herself a victim, she seemed miserable indeed. To be wronged is irrelevant unless we continue to remember it. I often think of, a lot of people think of forgiving as a sacrifice, and I remember an experience we had. We forget the benefits. When it was suggested to one woman, my husband came home and told me about a woman who came into his music store, and he knew her, and so he knew that she had some things that she needed to forgive other people of. And when it was suggested that she could forgive those who had inflicted pain on her through her life, because my forgiveness books were on the counter there at the store, she was looking at the book, but then she kind of turned away. Anyway, when it was suggested that she might, you know, forgive other people, she replied, I'm not ready for that now. Yet. She said, I'm not ready for that yet. When my husband told me about that conversation later, my thought was, not ready yet? Not ready to heal? Not ready to start living her life in the present instead of the past? not ready to finally experience peace, not ready for the freedom that only comes when one is willing to let go and forgive. Truly, forgiving others is the only passageway to peace and healing. Life is too short to be little. Disraeli said it beautifully. Life is too short to be little. There are too many worthwhile causes to serve, too many great books, lectures, musicals, trips, friends, loved ones to help. Too much to be little, grumbling over past painful experiences, brooding over injuries, conjuring up ways to get even, smarting over grievances until we cannot sleep. Life is too short. What quality of life do you want for yourself? Someone said one of the secrets of a long and fruitful life is to forgive everybody, everything, every night before you go to bed. Fill each day and each hour with happy memories, happy thoughts. Oh, yes, the most important thing. My husband says if you don't tell them anything else, you have to tell them this. But before I tell you that, I will read you this. Actually, my story had a rather surprising ending. I had thought myself as a victim, and then the day came that I realized that I was the one who needed to be forgiven. Because that scripture that said, "There remaineth in him the greater sin," I recognized that my lack of forgiving was the antithesis, the exact opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that time, I realized that I'd harbored those hard feelings and viewed myself, the things they'd done to me, as an excuse not to love and not to forgive. I was using their treatment of me to justify my own hard heart. And all that time that I'd struggled, I thought I needed to forgive them, when I was the one who needed to be forgiven. But this is the quote that is so powerful to me. Spencer J. Condy of the 70s spoke powerfully when he said, "Is an injured wife required to forgive her unfaithful husband? Yes. Are parents required to forgive their prodigal child who has besmirched their good family name? Yes. Are children required to forgive abusive parents? Yes. Must I really forgive a business associate who bilks me out of my pension? Yes." And what he said next struck me with great force. "An unforgiving and vengeful heart is unholy, as is the heart of an adulterer or someone addicted to pornography. Any inability we might have to forgive others becomes a barrier between us and the Savior. If we are to become like him, we must freely forgive others as he has forgiven us." The withholding of love and forgiveness is the negation of the Spirit of Christ, the proof that we never knew him, that for us he lived in vain. It means that he suggested nothing in all our thoughts, that he inspired nothing in all our lives, that we were not once near enough to him to be seized with the spell of his compassion for the world. Hugh Nibley said, "We are here on this earth to learn two things: how to repent and how to forgive." And then the thing that I have to remember to tell you is the most important reason why we would want to forgive others, because all that we give to ourselves. The truth is that the Lord is willing to forgive us of our sins only if we are willing to forgive others of theirs. The point is repeated in the Beatitudes: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Lord's Prayer goes on and says, right after the prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Well, then right after that prayer it says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Could it be stated any more clearly than that? We ourselves decide the standard by which we will one day be judged. The scriptures, taken literally, are replete with statements of this truth. The Savior taught, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Whatever you give out, you will get back. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. For with the same measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If we demand justice from others, then justice will be demanded from us. If we do not judge with compassion, then we will not be judged with compassion. But if we are merciful and forgiving of others, then God will extend his mercy to us and forgive our sins. And that is justice. To get back exactly what we gave out. What could be more just than that? It is a serious transgression not to forgive, said Truman Madsen. He goes on to say, many of us may be tempted to deny the power of Christ's atonement by remaining unforgiving of others. We are rejecting Christ's atonement. No matter what has been done to us, we alone are responsible for permitting into our hearts the poison of unforgiveness. In many cases, we do not deserve what we get in this world of pain and affliction at the hands of others. But that is beside the point. The point is that whatever has happened, we must forgive. And the law is that when we do, we will feel blessed forgiveness of ourselves from the Lord himself. If mercy is not operative in our lives, it is because we ourselves lock it out. As another man said, it is my experience that when the heart becomes too hard to forgive, it is also too hard to receive forgiveness. So, those are the ways that my thinking has changed, and I hope that they have been helpful to you. Something to think about. We're supposed to have a question or comment or something at the end, but let me just read you my ending. The fact is that we can choose for ourselves the quality of life that we want to have. As one man said, I am not interested in the past. I am interested in the future, for that is where I expect to spend the rest of my life. So you see, some of our potentially most painful adversities are those we do have control over, and forgiveness provides the missing piece that we so desperately want as we let go of the pain of the past and experience the precious present and the freedom of the future. And that's my wish for all of us, that we can just, it just made me, when I realized, you know, that my forgiveness depends on my forgiving others, and that we are to love everyone and forgive everyone, it just made me want to go run out on the street and say, I love you all and I forgive everyone. Anyway, because I need the mercy part of the judgment, not the justice part, and so that's what I need to do. Okay, so, are there any comments?
Just make a little comment.
What did you say? Oh, okay.
I would like to encourage everyone, as you ask questions or as you make comments, if you would come forward. There's a microphone right here, and that way it will be picked up by the tape.
Very good.
And I'm going to ask the first question, which is this. I, like you, have had some of these experiences in my life where I feel like this is a big issue and it's been difficult for me, and one of the things I've noticed is that the further away you get from that event, the easier it is.
Mm-hmm.
and the other thing is that if somehow or other the circumstances take me physically, you know, I go on a trip, I'm a long ways away, I'm away from the circumstances that remind me of that event or that thing, then it's much easier for me. But it seems to me that there's something good about actually having to be brought into the proximity of it from time to time and having to face it. But that always stirs up things a little bit. Have you noticed those kinds of issues?
Dealing
with it. Do
you
have any comments about that?
Well, of course, you know, dealing with it is much more difficult than removing yourself and having a new environment and going on a cruise. But the thing is, I lost my train of thought. What was I going to say, honey?
So I was talking about pulling myself away from it.
Yeah. Well,
in terms of environment.
Yeah.
In terms of time.
I suppose that ultimately, the way of thinking that most people is that I've got to deal with this. You know, I've got to go to a therapist and relive the whole thing. You know, and deal with each thing that's happened to me and work with it that way. And it'll take me years and it'll be hard. But you know, I really, really don't believe that. I believe that you can make a decision. You can make a decision to turn it over to God, and you don't have to deal with it. In that way, you say, God can deal with it. He's asked me to not carry judgment and to let Him carry my burden for me. I really believe that you don't have to spend years struggling with it and dealing with it until you feel peace. I don't think that answered your question, but I thought it was a good thing to say. Are there any more other comments?
Okay.
Speak right into the microphone, because it's not only for everybody else, but I'm deaf, and so I'd like to hear it.
Well, I hope you take this in the spirit of dialogue and conversation. I appreciate your talk, and
speak,
I know
right
that your
motives
are completely fine. I have a concern about, well, first of all, exactly what forgiveness is. There seems to be an emotional thing. There's a trust issue. There's a wishing well or not wishing well for that person. There seems to be three or four things going on in the construct.
Right.
And but I appreciate that you have found the voice to talk about the offenses that you've felt in your life. You told a couple of stories about specifically about people in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that can be therapeutic or helpful to gain a voice, to be able to speak the truth about what happened. Sometimes when people don't feel that permission to speak, that can retard or impede a process of restoration, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
And when Elder Bednar gave a talk in conference a couple of years ago where he said he seemed to minimize offenses, you could choose not to take offense. You repeated pretty much that sentiment.
Mm-hmm.
That to me is a denial of the truth. If somebody really has offended, in other words, Jesus talked about woe to be to those who offend these little ones.
Little children, yeah.
Presuming that there is such a thing as offense.
But I'm not the one that's supposed to hang the millstone around his neck.
Jesus said that there is such a thing as offense.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard Elder Bednar seem to think that you can choose not to be offended, therefore there is no offense. I heard you pretty much say the same thing. That doesn't seem to be to square with what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
There are real offenses that happen, and there are serious consequences for people who do those offenses.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But yet, to say, well, I choose not to be offended, so therefore there is no offense, and that kind of thing, I think it doesn't work.
Yeah. Didn't you hear the paragraph where I wrote that you don't
feel restored, feel respected, feel listened to, feel like they have any kind of voice to express in that particular community?
Yeah.
Their suffering, because people don't want to hear my suffering. I'm not allowed to talk about my offenses because there is no such thing as offense. And so that's what I'm saying. I don't think that's helpful to. In other words, there's a way to deny truth, deny reality.
Yeah.
And what people who are offended need is a way to face the truth, to stand up, be empowered, and to get past it, and to not be made smaller by the offense.
Let me repeat this paragraph. Forgiving does not minimize the evil. When we forgive depravity, we do not excuse it, we do not tolerate it, we do not smother it or bury it. We look the evil full in the face, call it what it is, let its horror shock and stun and enrage us, and only then do we forgive it and move on with our lives. Simply stated, we no longer allow the memory to hurt us further. And that can be done by giving it to the Lord. But I'm glad you mentioned the word trust. And that's one thing I did not deal with. And I think it's a very important point, and I appreciate that. To forgive does not mean that you trust that person who violated you. It does not mean you have to have a relationship with that person who, for example, abused you. And you don't have to stay married to a person. Sometimes forgiveness comes with goodbye. But even though it means goodbye, you still need to forgive to free yourself. For heaven's sakes, who wants to be bound with that guy? or girl or whoever. Now, I saw you shaking your head when I spoke about no offense as well. So is that what you're going to deal with, or do you have some other issue?
Are you opposed to professional therapy?
Am I?
Yeah.
Did I?
You said you didn't need, people didn't need therapy. I was asking, are you opposed to professional therapy?
Oh, no, I'm not opposed to therapy at all. I believe in it.
My follow-up question, did you read any non-Mormon scholarly titles on
forgiveness?
Forgiveness, and what were they?
Absolutely. Well, you're asking me to remember, and I don't have a memory anymore, but...
Did you read Forgive and Forget, which is sort of a classic?
Yes, yes. In fact, I've been reading my old journals to my family, and I'm in 1980-something, and I did read Forgive and Forget. Yeah. Yes. Yes, I read everything I could get my hands on, and there are wonderful things. That Charles Stanley that I quoted, that was not an LDS thing. No, I read everything that I could find on forgiveness. And I do believe in therapy, because I, you know, it's free for, through my husband's work, so I go every time I need it. Okay. I usually drag along one of my kids with me, too. Okay, yes.
Is it permissible or advisable to... say the words, I forgive, without feeling those words in your heart?
Well, it happens all the time, I'm sure. Oh, what about, well, what does that point? Okay. Let me go here. Yeah, I know. If we want to forgive, we want so badly to forgive, and yet... it's hard. And so maybe we say, I forgive you, and we don't really mean it, because next time they offend us, then everything comes back all over again. That's maybe why the Lord said to forgive 70 times 7. One lady said that this teenage boy had stolen all of their camping gear, and they thought that they'd forgiven him, and then every time they would go to get something for camping, it would all come back, you know. So I can't find Corey Ten Boom. I don't remember. Oh, okay. In the hiding place. So Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were... I mean, if you're not done, you can talk more after this, but could I just share this? And you can sit down. I hate for you to have to stand. Okay, but if you want to stand, you can. Anyway, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister lived in Holland, and they brought some Jewish people into their home to avoid, you know, the whatever, Germans. And then, because they were arrested and sent to a concentration camp because they had hidden Jews in their home during the Holocaust. Through severe privations, Corrie survived. Her book, The Hiding Place, recounts the story. After a speech in which she had preached about the love of God and his forgiveness, Corrie was approached by and recognized a man who had been one of the concentration camp jailers who had treated them in such a humiliating way. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Remember, this is a jailer in the concentration camp. And I, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. I don't know if that's helpful. Do you want to say something more?
Well, I'm worried about, there's an implication of lying. If a person says something that he doesn't mean, is he not guilty of lying? And I'll leave that aside for you to think about.
Mm-hmm.
The next question is, can forgiveness be willed? That is, can it be forced by force of will?
Okay, good question. Do you think that you can choose your own thoughts, or does someone else choose your thoughts? Okay, your feelings are a result of your thoughts. The thoughts that negative thoughts may come to you uninvited, but you are the one who decides whether or not you will entertain them and allow them to stay. If you don't do your negative thinking, then nobody's going to do it for you. And so I believe in my heart that you can will yourself to forgive. You can decide, this is a bum deal. I am not going to spend the rest of my life hating. I want love in my heart. I want the blessings that come. I want to be forgiven of my sins. And so I have decided that I am going to forgive others of theirs. And when unwelcome thoughts come, I will either correct them or I will cast them out and think of something positive. And I will do that. Otherwise, life is not fair. Life is fair, but life is not fair if we have to be the victims of somebody else's stupid, mean, horrible evil. But life is fair because the things that will affect us eternally, the things that will determine our happiness not only here but forever, are things that we can control. If it were not so, then life wouldn't be fair, and we could just be all miserable together and just, anyway. So, I don't know if you believe me or not, or if you agree with me or not, but I think that everybody is entitled to my opinion. Our time is up. I thank you for being here. It's been a delight. Thank you so much. Oh, by the way, I have been given permission to sell my books. If anybody's interested, I'll give you a discount. If you want all four of my books, I'll give them to you half price. But if you want a forgiveness book or whatever, just talk to me afterward. Thank you very much.